Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. This is the Acts of the Apostles class, and we'll be dealing with the introduction of the book and chapter 1 of the book of Acts. My name is Myron Boffman. I will be your instructor today, and we pray the Lord bless you in your understanding and wisdom concerning His Word, that you might be able to serve Him better. The book of Acts, if you turn there, please. The book of Acts is a supplement to the book of Luke, written by the same author. Its purpose was that it was written to show the fulfillment of Christ's prophecies, the growth of the church, and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, the purpose of the book of Acts is threefold. First, it shows the fulfillment of Christ's prophecies. Second, it shows the growth of the church. And thirdly, it shows the work of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament was centered on God the Father. The Gospels were centered on Christ the Son. The rest of the New Testament, including the book of Revelation, is centered on the work of the Holy Spirit, His ministry to the church. The book of Acts was written by Luke, a companion traveler of the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. Luke was affectionately called, quote, the beloved physician, end quote, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, and occasionally uses medical terms in his writings. His training led him to be accurate in his descriptions and details of events. Luke was not a Jew, as seen in Colossians 4:10, and was instrumental in the evangelization of the Gentiles with Paul. Luke was not an apostle either, but only a companion of one. If you look at the list of apostles in the Gospels, you will see he's not there. He served in the recording of the events found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts may be divided into three simple sections. First, the section dealing with the Holy Spirit moving in Jerusalem. This is found in chapters 1 through chapter 8, verse 11. The second section is concerns the Holy Spirit moving in the Palestine area. This is found in chapters 8, verse 12, through chapter 12, verse 25. Lastly, the third section it may be divided into is that where the Holy Spirit moves in the Gentile world. This is found in chapter 13, verse 1, through to the end of the book, chapter 28, verse 31. So there's three simple sections. All right. Basically, we see that the apostles in all this followed the command of Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in which they were to start at home and work their way out geographically with the gospel. This book was written around the years 63 or 64 AD, as testified by the abrupt end of the narration in chapter 28, with Paul being under house arrest for 2 years. Paul was under house arrest and not thrown into a dungeon because he wasn't considered guilty of a violent crime, but was perhaps just regarded as an instigator or someone who seemed to stir up trouble as he, no matter where he went. He was also considered a Roman citizen, which entitled him to certain privileges. Now, the fact that he was under house arrest would give him at least one Roman soldier posted at his rented dwelling place during this time of 2 years. So, he wasn't in a dungeon, he was in a rented house or dwelling for 2 years. It is not clear as to exactly what happened to Paul after these 2 years. It is clear that things seem to get worse for him later, as he states that he was in chains, which were the result of a second trial before Nero. He was executed, as he points out, as being then a future event to him in the second letter of Timothy. Now, the Roman Emperor, at this time was called Nero, who was quite insane and enjoyed blaming Christians for various problems. They, that is, Christians, were his scapegoat, and suffered severe persecution under his demented rule. There is no mention in the book of Acts that Peter ever was in Rome, nor is there any evidence that he was ever there in any of the apostolic writings. Peter, being the first bishop or pope of Rome, has no basis in fact. Those who would vainly propose that the pope stands in apostolic succession, that is, as one who had approval of Peter, and who stands directly in line with the apostles, sitting upon an, what I would consider, an imaginary throne of the apostles, only follow a dark path of lies generated to prop up a corrupt system of idolatry. Which of the real apostles wore a triple crown? If the answer is none, then this guy could not only be, but is, a fake. Think about that. He could not only be, but is, a fake. Now, let us take a brief look at the book of Acts chapter 1 in particular. You will notice the first section here that is a verse 1 through 3. It looks very similar to the introduction to the book of Luke. Luke found in the first four verses. Now, Luke reads like this. This is found in Luke chapter 1. Quote, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from that very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed." End quote. Now, compare that with the beginning of the book of Acts, which reads, quote, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, we see that Luke intended this to be a continuation of his first volume, or what we would call a sequel. He addressed both books to Theophilus. The name Theophilus is rather symbolic in that it means lover of God. This introduction is addressed to those who love God and who may be interested in his works. The introduction also is a transition section from where Luke left off last in his last book, that is, the ascension of Christ, to that which follows in our present book. As the former treatise spoke of what Jesus began to do and to teach, now Luke would now write of what the apostles both did and taught. This book holds valuable information to the church and gives instruction in early Christian procedure and doctrine. There are several interesting words in this section. The first one is the word passion, or his passion. It refers to the time of his sufferings, or, in other words, the Redeemer's final endurances when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then there are the words, quote, many infallible proofs. These are facts that are demonstrated by many proofs and not conjecture. It is also interesting that Christ's post-resurrection ministry lasted 40 days. 40 days, or the number 40, is repeated in Scripture as an important number. It's found in various places in the Bible. For instance, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Christ's temptation was 40 days. It also would be 40 years before the destruction of Israel, the temple, and the disbursement of the Jews would take place in 70 AD, 40 years later. Also to be noted is that even to the end, Christ taught the precepts concerning the kingdom of God. This is an important factor that ought to be not forgotten. The precepts concerning the kingdom of God would be the governing rules of conduct for those in the kingdom, as well as description. Or in short, we are to be holy as he is holy, or to have actions that are becoming to the saints. This would mean that we are not to be entangled in the world in word and deed. A believer or follower is not to speak as others who know not Christ, nor follow in their corrupt ways. The church is to be separate. Woe to those who seek to mix worldliness with holiness in order to gain crowds or acceptability. The procedure of mixing the two will result in only vain emptiness of effort. The church is all about the Word of God, obeying Him and serving Him with a whole heart for His glory. verses 4 through 7. Quote, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times of the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." End quote. As John baptized with water, the Holy Spirit will baptize the apostles with power. So, what is baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it a thing that happens today, or was it something that occurred only in the book of Acts? It actually occurred twice in the book of Acts, once on Pentecost in chapter 2, and then a second time in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46. After this last account, there is no direct baptism of the Holy Spirit to a large group or even an individual. None of the apostles demonstrated an extended use of Pentecostal power in the speaking of foreign languages, that is, glossia, according to Strong's Greek Lexicon, word number 1100. Languages is dialect. So none of the apostles demonstrated an extended use of speaking in tongues throughout their careers. That's rather important. They didn't speak in tongues on a daily basis. Actually, Paul called for interpreters where the languages were not known, as seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27 and 28, which says, and this is an apostolic rule for the church, the word of God is not to be overruled, and we're not subject to new revelations that supersede the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27 and 28, the apostolic rule for the church says, quote, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue," that is, language. Now, the word language is one in which it is unnaturally acquired or learned. It is a learned language. "If any man speak in an unknown learned language, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God." End quote. So, according to the Apostle Paul, only two or three at most could have audience in the church to speak in any foreign language that wasn't readily understood by the group. Then, the words, quote, "by course," end quote, meant in a certain order. They had to take turns, one after another, and not all at the same time. These speakers in a foreign language were to be limited in number, two or three at most, and allowed to speak only if there were an interpreter present. Those are the rules. Also, in our passage, continuing on, we see that even during the very last day that Jesus was with them, the apostles still thought that Christ was about to set up a geopolitical kingdom. Here is found a final rebuke for such an inquiry into future events. Christ plainly stated here that, quote, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Quoting the Talmud here in regard to this, not that that has any credence in Christianity, but it is rather interesting, that the ancient Judaism states said to be one of the seven things that is hidden from men. This is what it says here. Here's a quote. "Seven things are hid from the children of men, and these are they. The seven things that are hidden from men are the day of death, the day of consolation, and the depth of judgment. And a man knows not what is in the heart of his neighbor, nor with what he shall be rewarded. And when the kingdom of the house of David shall return. And when the kingdom of Persia, or the kingdoms of this world, shall fall." End quote. So, according to the words of Christ, we are to know the revealed word of God and not attempt to delve into the world of speculation concerning future events. The revealed word of God is knowable. The revealed will of God is the word of God. That is what is given to us. We are to study and know it. The world of speculation may sell books, but it isn't really edifying. Verses 12 and 13. Quote, Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. End quote. The apostles, after seeing our Lord rise into the heavens, went back to an upper room in Jerusalem to wait, as Jesus told them to do. According to this time, Peter, showing leadership in the group, stood up and gave a speech concerning Judas Iscariot. This is found basically in verses 16 through 20. In this speech, we get the remarkable details of Judas Iscariot's death. Verses 18 and 19, which reads, quote, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama." That is to say, the field of blood. If you notice, even Luke here translates for us from an unknown tongue into what it actually means. Akeldama or Akeldama means the field of blood. It would seem that Judas was not able to stand the guilt of what he had done concerning Christ, nor was he able to stand the indwelling of Satan. And this indwelling of Satan caused him to destroy himself in a desperate act of hanging. As described here, the support for his body was not sufficient for its weight, and thus broke down, causing his body to fall. The fact that the body burst may indicate that it was already bloated and was ruptured open when it crashed some distance on the rocks below. Also, not a very pleasant sight. Also along this line, it is interesting to note what it says in verse 25 concerning Judas Iscariot. It says, quote, "that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." End quote. His own place would be the place prepared for him in hell. Christ has a special place in heaven prepared for his followers. But those who do not believe likewise have their own special place prepared just for them in hell. It is the appropriate punishment. Here in this last section of this chapter, they also pray and select Judas Iscariot's replacement by lot. Much has recently been theorized that they, that is the apostles, chose the wrong man, and that the apostles ran ahead of the Lord in the replacement of Judas. The man chosen was Matthias. It is said in recent times that he didn't really accomplish a whole lot for the Lord, and thus the whole decision was a mistake. The real replacement was the Apostle Paul, who would come along later. Now, we consider that to be a rather long reach, especially attempting to judge someone or something 2,000 years later. Also, to be critical of this and condemn the apostles of wrong action so earlier in their careers, especially after they had just received the power and authority of the Holy Spirit, it would be inappropriate for us to conclude. In other words, it's inappropriate to conclude that these men who were empowered by the Holy Spirit, that they were off on a tangent running ahead of the Lord here. One thing it does show, for certain, is that God is able to replace those who, by rebellion or unbelief, fall by the wayside. It is up to us to hold our places of service in the Lord's work and not give it to others. This is all too prevalent today. People of God not taking leadership in His work and relying on others to get the job done. The fact is apparent in that Christian work today is in dire need of workers. Everybody is sitting back and expecting others to do it for them. Now, we're not just talking about missionary and evangelistic efforts, but we're talking about daily work that would honor and glorify Christ in the local sphere, that would be at home and on the job. We are to be His in Jerusalem as well as in the outer reaches of civilization. So no matter where you are at, you are to be serving the Lord and doing His work and not expecting others to do it for you. Don't hire a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist to do something you are supposed to be doing. It's just that simple. God has commissioned all of us to do His work. And with that, we need to close this lesson with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for sending Your Son to die on the cross for our sakes. We thank Thee that He shed His blood for our eternal life. We thank Thee that it is given to us by faith. We pray now that You'll be with each one of our students, with each listener, that they will know and understand Thy Word, to seek it out clearly and to pursue it, that we honor Thee in obeying it. And we pray that You'll cause us all to grow in wisdom and understanding of Thee and Thy Word. Pray that You'll continue to work in us to build Your church. We pray now that You'll be with the missionaries at home and abroad, and we pray that You'll be with each one of us, that we might honor and please Thee in what we say and do, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the guidance and protection of the Holy Ghost. Now we pray these things in Thy name and for Thy sake. Amen.